Have you ever made decisions based on the fact that God is moving much slower than what you would wish Him to? Have you ever thought that you'll never receive that which you feel you must have, so you need to take it into your own hands and work to deliver yourself that which you feel most important? Do you find yourself sometimes like Abraham, impatient with God in the timing that He delivers on His promises, so you try to come up with a way to take care of it yourself? This morning we'll start with a nation in the middle of a crisis. They desire an immediate solution to their problem, but they're not trusting God, and they will not trust God. They're relying upon those things that they can see. They're relying on those things that they think are in their power, within their own resources. Verse 5, there's some debate whether it's speaking about Israel, not Judah. I think it's Judea. Whoever it is, these people are not satisfied with the provisions that God has given them. They want something bigger, something better, something more impressive. How often are we like that? We may be like that with our relationships. We might be like that with our affiliations. We may want to bypass the humble and trustable and move to the impressive. So we start in verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Again, I think Isaiah is talking about Judea here, and Shiloh is talking about the water that was redirected into Jerusalem via the underwater aqueduct, as far as I can tell. So you've got the city of Jerusalem with an underground water source, and that's Shiloh. Judea was no longer impressed with what God had supplied for them. They were no longer impressed that they had a water source from God that was protected. They were no longer impressed with this wonderful thing that God had given to them. They were more impressed with foreign things. They were impressed with Syria, their enemy. Man, isn't that just like us? Don't we set our eyes on that which we don't have instead of that which we do? Don't we find ourselves impressed with all the things that are foreign to our walk with God? Doesn't the appeal of the world find its way into our hearts the same way? That's what's happening here. These people are looking for things of ultimate value outside of their relationship with God, outside of their relationship for us with Christ. Think about when you have done that. Has it ever turned out well? Has your rebellion or disobedience to get that thing which you see in the world that you feel you must have, has that ever really worked out well for you? Has it ever given you what your soul craves? No, it may satiate, but it will never satisfy. We're slow to learn this. We're slow to believe it. We're slow to not trust our sensors on all of this. But it's a fact nonetheless. It doesn't work out. Now look what happens. When these people become obsessed with the foreign things, it's as if instead of the river Shiloh, which ran solidly underneath their ground and supplied the city with water, now it's the river Euphrates that they're going to get. And the river they're so impressed with overflows its banks and floods its lands. But in this case, we find out this is just an allegory. We find it's the king of Assyria who is the river, and the Assyrian army that is the river. And we get a very interesting verbal picture here. Verse 8, "He will pass through Judah. He'll overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The imagery here is that the nation of Assyria overflows its banks and floods all the land. This group of people is going to come in like a big flood and mess up the place. And Israel and Syria, remember, they were the allies that were allied against Judea to attack Judea so that they would all join together and fight Assyria. Israel and Syria are going to be flooded, but Judea will stand like people whose flood reaches their necks. Not a good place to be in a flood. They've just got their heads above water. They're in danger, but they're not ultimately destroyed, is the imagery as I understand it. Verse 9, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces." Israel and Syria are girding themselves. They're preparing themselves for a battle against Assyria. They're doing the best they can to take care of themselves. They're showing the epitome of self-reliance. Isn't that worshipped in our culture? Self-reliance? The look upon yourself for all the resources, for all that you can be? They're worshiping their wonderful humanistic gods here. But what happens? They are broken to pieces. They are crushed. They are destroyed. They are left in very bad shape. Why? The next verse describes it. Verse 10. "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Remember how Israel and Syria were working together to defeat Judah? And Isaiah is basically saying here, good luck with that. All of their plans, all of their counseling, all of their plans will come to nothing. That's always true of the enemies of God, given enough time. Their plans will come to nothing. It's interesting that Albania was a country that sought to eliminate Christianity completely. It was their goal to eliminate any source of Christianity in their country. But ultimately, it was Catholicism that overthrew the government. And now there are at least 8,000 evangelical Christians in that country right now, probably many more. And the numbers are probably growing. Remember that 2 weeks ago we had the prophecy that God is with us? Emmanuel? Well, Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of that. But really, Christ being with us is the ultimate source of any of our victories, any of our successes, any of our growth, any of our attention toward heaven. It's a result of Christ being with us. We need to stand on this statement where it says, God is with us. Again, speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, Isaiah says. There are a million things that can be spoken against us as believers. And as the days go, we seem to have more and more things thrown at us, deserved or undeserved, mostly undeserved from what I can tell. The world may say that we're kooks. It can say that we're intolerant. It can say that we're in the Stone Ages. It can say that we're evil because we believe in absolutes. It doesn't matter what they say. At the end of the day, it simply does not matter what they say. At the end of the day, God is not with them. So what they say will not stand. Oh, it may hurt us a little bit. I mean, they may have a little bit of power to do us harm. But ultimately, what they say will not stand. God is with us, and what God says will stand. That's the truth. God is with his people. So it does not matter what the opponents may say against us. Verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me." Now listen to what he says. "That I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Look at this closely. What do you see? Do you see any empathy from God here? Do you see God saying, I understand why you might feel frightened about this? Do you see God saying, I understand why you might get a bit out of sorts about this? Now, this is serious threat. This is very serious threat. But no, we don't see any of that. God spoke with a strong hand, it says. And what we see here is that God rebuked Isaiah with a strong rebuke. God was very straightforward in what he had to say to Isaiah. The rebuke was clear. Don't walk like the people around you. And what was he talking about specifically? The conspiracy of Israel and Syria. He was told not to be afraid of the threats or to be troubled. Now, how can God say such a thing? Think about it. In our day-to-day lives, we face some pretty rough stuff. How can God say so sternly, don't be afraid of that? How can God tell a person not to be afraid of things that one can clearly see are frightening? Surely God would not be so harsh, so unreasonable, so inhumane as to say such a thing. Well, yes, God would. Because God says, these things are not going to happen to you. God has given promises that can be relied upon. It's very hard for us to see our unfaithfulness as what it really is. What it really is we as humans end up, when we disbelieve God's promises, calling God a liar to his face. We don't like to see it that way. We would prefer to couch it in other terms. But that's the truth of the matter. We're saying that God is not going to come through. God is not going to deliver on his promises. We can't trust God to do what he says. We call it lots of things, but God calls it disobedience. Don't be troubled, he says. Don't be afraid of their threats. Now, do we think God was just talking here? Was God just giving words of comfort here that Isaiah had the option of believing for his good if he wanted to, but if he didn't believe it, well, that was okay. Do we really think that God didn't expect that Isaiah was supposed to obey what God says here? If we think that, we're wrong. When God speaks, God means what he says. The sooner we pick that up, and the more we pick that up in our Christian lives, the better off we are. When God speaks, he means what he says. And then God gives Isaiah the alternative. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. If you want to be afraid of something, that's okay. It's good to be afraid. Be afraid of God. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Christ gave us this very same reasoning in the New Testament. A very good logical reason not to fear man. When he says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Essentially, the reasoning is we are to fear the most who can hurt the most. Fear the most who can hurt the most. We should fear the most who can do the most harm. It's simply a matter of reason and logic. If you fear the one who has the least power, you're still subject to the harm of the one who has the most power. But if you fear and please the one who has the most power, he can protect you from all of his subordinates. At work, I know one thing. If I please my boss, I'm in good shape. That's not true of every place of work. There are some places where you wonder who's in charge. But at my place of work, if I please my boss, I'm in good shape, because my boss is the ultimate authority at work. There are other people who may not be happy with what I'm doing, and if you took a survey, you would find them. There certainly are some. I have coworkers who don't think much of some of the decisions that I make, like not wanting to fix their computer when I'm on vacation. But if I please my boss, I'm good. That's the reasoning, sort of, that God gives us here. Fear the most who can do the most harm. Please the one who is ultimately in charge. Kiss the son while you still can. You know, that's the mindset that we're to have. Please God and don't worry about the rest. If you please him, you have nothing to fear from his subordinates. Then Isaiah goes on, in a way, prophesies about Christ. He says, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, we find in the New Testament, that's Christ that he's describing here. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why is it that Christ is so offensive? It's the same reason that Christ is so wonderful to us Gentiles. And Christ was so offensive to most Jews. It's the fact that he offers salvation to those who could never deserve it. That is offensive to the human pride. He offers salvation to those who are least worthy of it. And here we are. And if we were to ask for a raise of hands, who here is least deserving of the gospel? I'm hoping that all of us would compete with how high we would lift our arms. We are not deserving of it. And that's what makes Christ's salvation so wonderful. But that's not true for those who want to look at themselves and say, I won this. I earned this. I did this thing. He offers salvation to us Gentile apostates. We never lived by the law. We didn't even care about the law. God saved us just as we were anyway when he drew us to himself. So Christ is that stumbling and that rock of offense. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. This is prophesying what will happen when Christ is revealed. Many, in fact, most of the Jewish people will stumble upon their true Messiah because he will not appeal to their pride, to their sense of nationalism, to their own self-importance. He will give nothing for flesh to appeal to. As a result, they will be lost. They'll fall into the snare of pride and they'll be taken away in their pride and their conceit. They'll be lost. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This is how it always works. The stuff that God does is ultimately for those who have faith. The stuff that God does is primarily for the benefit of his disciples. It is not for mainstream religion. It's not for the fleshly products of religion. It has nothing to do with a human's way of trying to please God or his idea even of what God is. He could care less. God hides his face from those who presume to know him. God hides his face from those who think they have a right to him. Those who think they know him by their own instincts, by their own seemer, by their own presumptions of who God is. God will not be found by these. But God is always found by those who trust in him, by those who believe what God says about himself. God is found by those who believe that. Isaiah trusts only in that God. Isaiah is not trusting his wisdom about world situations right now. He is not thinking, well, you know, I'm smart to think that this is going to happen and this is going to happen, therefore I should do this. All Isaiah is saying, God, you tell me, I'll do what you say, I'll believe what you say, I will say what you say. And that's how we have to trust God. That's our example for us. That's how we should see God, is the same way that Isaiah did. Verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Do you ever wonder what your life is for? I mean, you look at your life and you think, you know, it's not very dramatic. There's not really amazing things that I'm doing. I'm not affecting lots of people. It's rare to see somebody influenced spiritually to come to Christ through what I'm saying and what I'm doing. And sometimes I suffer stuff and it makes no sense. Life happens to me in a way that I wonder, what's the point? I there doesn't seem to be any outcome. I don't know. What's God doing? Do you ever wonder why God continues to allow you to live? Well, here's one of the reasons. We're for signs and wonders. The world looking on should see things in us that make them wonder what's going on. What makes that person tick? What makes that person respond differently under the same circumstances anyone else could be in, but they respond differently? They have a hope. They go through life understanding something we don't understand. They're not, their lives aren't wrecked by the next thing that comes into their life. They have a hope and a faith. They should see things in us that are not predictable in the world's scenarios. They should wonder what in the world God is doing in that person. There should be things about our lives that should not be able to explain by human reasoning. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts. Now, that was a very specific thing, talking about how Isaiah was to be perceived and the true believers of their time. But it's true for us as well. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. I like that. They mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You talk about stupid. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Here we see the danger of alternative solutions to a trust in God. Alternative voices. Do you ever feel like doing things God's way doesn't produce enough of the results that you're after? How about church growth, even, for instance? It's kind of interesting to see how the world is crept into church growth. And a lot of the church growth ideas now are more marketing than they are spiritual. Do we ever think that we should help God along? He's not doing so good. He needs a marketing campaign. Do we feel we should pursue a path that would get more people in seats, but not get more God in people? We have to be very careful. There are many alternative spiritual paths to the path that God has laid out in front of us, and we can only go by His. We may often want something that is more pleasant to us. Something that may be more clear. Something that may seem more reasonable or effective. But we have to be careful. We, like the Judean people, have to stick to the narrow path. We've got to stick to God's Word. We have to stick to the voices coming directly from God in His Word. Anything else can be very dangerous very quickly. In high school, I dated a girl, and eventually she moved away and broke off the relationship. At the time, I viewed it as a very bad thing. She professed to be a believer in Christ. She seemed to go with the party line. And I was pretty serious about the relationship. Since then, I looked her up on the internet and found out that she is a professional medium. Carla reminds me how lucky I am. She specializes in talking to dead people. That's what she's good at. Which we understand is communicating with demons. That was the advice that the Judeans were giving to each other. They were suggesting talking to mediums to get answers about what they should do. What a horrible thing to abandon the clear word of God to trust in a medium. To trust in someone who is thinking to communicate with a person who cannot even keep themselves alive. How smart is that? Isaiah responds with absolute reason here. He basically says that if a person doesn't respond to this evil and this craziness by saying, absolutely not, I might make some mistakes, but I'm not going to do anything that stupid. If they don't do that, if they will not call upon God instead of that, it's because they don't have any light in them. Don't make any mistake here. It's not a little mistake. Of these people. The reason that they're reverting to such insanity is they got no spark of light in them. It's only the absolute disbelief that would respond in such a way as to deny God and believe in witch doctors. And what will be the end of those who pursue other avenues of direction other than the Word of God? Verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they'll be enraged. And that's something. They'll be enraged and curse their king and their God. and look upward. And then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. What we have here is a picture of the destiny of anyone who chooses to trust in an alternative God. Their false God is not going to deliver the results that they want. They're going to find that their false trust leaves them without resources. And that will result in frustration. The frustration will lead them to blame. And who will they blame? Well, first they blame the visible human authority. Then they blame the supernatural source of power. Isn't that interesting? The people doing the blame did nothing to respond to God's call in their life. They did everything they could to deny the God who was calling them. They did nothing to obey God. They did nothing to find out what God said or what God wanted. They would not submit themselves to God at all. But who do they get angry with? Oh, the king who deserved their anger, and then God who did nothing to deserve a human's anger. But that's who they get mad at. Isn't it interesting to listen to the world, how mad they are at God? A God they don't even believe in. A God they would hate if they ever read up about Him. But they blame God for things. They're all bummed out. They're not going to turn to God because God's really done them harm. That's absurd. But look at the state of these blamers, these God blamers. Where will they look? To the earth, it says. That's the saddest state of humanity. That is the saddest state of humankind. When all we have to look at is ourselves, we are beyond hope. When all we have to look at is ourselves, we are beyond hope. Everything we hope for is going to be hopeless if that's where we're looking. I think that's why those looking to political solutions in our world to problems that we have are so heated and so frustrated and so angry. Humanism is one of the most futile beliefs a person can arrive at. The belief in humans is about the most blind faith that a person could ever come up with. Humans have never produced goodness, and they never will. And give them more power, and what comes out certainly isn't goodness. They may, on occasion, do noble and virtuous things. In fact, pretty amazingly so. But those are the exceptions to the rule. When one places one's hope on the earth and on the human race, that hopeful person is going to end up with trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and eventually God will drive them into total darkness, as Romans 1 predicts. But what we see from God is always better than what people deserve. And, you know, if we were an amen kind of church, that would be worth one. What we get from God is always better than what people deserve. And we see that in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. We might at first respond, what in the world is this talking about? That's the response I have on first reading. But as we look at the history and then at their future as we see it from our history, we can begin to make some sense of all this. Galilee was distressed. Galilee was in the Israel territory that was being taken over by the Assyrians. Horrible things were going to happen to her. But then there is God. God has something else in mind for them. There's no time period mentioned. So these people may have thought that this wondrous thing would happen right away, but it wouldn't. We see it begin in verse 2 where it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. We know this to be Christ from New Testament prophecy. This land that saw death descend upon them will ultimately be the same land where Christ would show himself most fully. Christ would dwell there, God with us. Christ would shine the light of God upon this land. The people who saw the great darkness of an enemy's invasion would see the wonderful light of God's intrusion. Isaiah goes on in this amazing deliverance by God. In verse 3, "You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Basically, God is saying through Isaiah that whatever happens bad in this territory will not be forever. God is going to release this land with an eternal blessing. The thing it was cursed with is going to go away. And then the real, real blessing will be foretold. How is this blessing going to be received? What is it that will kick off the eternal blessing to be received? We see in verse 6. "For unto us..." You know, it's interesting as we read this. It's so often we read these references to Christ, but we forget where they came from. And it's interesting here, from tremendous suffering of these people due to their disobedience, this is placed right in the middle of it. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Remember what situation they're in? They're not seeing any peace. And they're not seeing any good government. "But there'll be no end to his, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Look at your life now. Don't you want a direct answer to your human problems right now? That which you suffer, don't you want an answer right now? Don't you want relief? Don't you want whatever brings your pain and suffering to go away right now? Well, look at this. What God says here will not give immediate relief to the suffering of the Judean people. God tells Isaiah something that will not happen for hundreds of years. God gives the people an answer to their problems that they will not see in their lifetimes. We have to keep this in mind about God. He doesn't work according to our timetables. What Christ promises here is Christ. He is God's Son. Eventually, all of earthly government is going to rest on the person of Jesus Christ. And what is Christ's name? Well, what do we call Christ when we think about our own salvation? What do we call him? How do we think about God? When we're thanking God for our salvation, when we're looking on to Christ in wonder and awe, don't we call him wonderful? How can we think of Christ without being filled with the wonder of his grace? Counselor. Doesn't the Holy Spirit counsel us when we call out to God for wisdom? Can't we think of times in our lives that we are so grateful that God led us into a way of thinking or into a situation or into a scripture passage that helped us tremendously? Our counselor, isn't he our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace, winning for us peace with God? When all we had was the enmity of sin in our lives? We've been looking at a political situation for Judea, and it doesn't look good. And then Ahaz makes an alliance with Assyria that pretty much dooms Judea. So everything in the near future is pretty bad. But God steps in through Isaiah and gives the ultimate destination. All the true Judea will be in a good spot. There is coming something that is hard for us to even imagine. It's so good. There is an eternal reign of God coming soon. There will be justice with proper and just judgment coming. And for how long? From this time forward, even forever. These Judeans were not going to experience an earthly reign like this. There never has been one up to this point. No political force will ever create one. But one day, someday, the kingdom of God will come to our planet. And on that day, everything will be as good as it can be for all the people who have ever trusted Christ with their lives. This is an amazing thing. These people that Isaiah was addressing may have thought it was only a few years away. We don't understand God's timing. We don't understand God's timing, but we know we can trust His character. He's always just in time. There truly is a time coming when Christ will be king. In that day, all will be made right. We will no longer need to concern ourselves with justice and righteousness. We'll no longer have any of those issues that we discussed in Sunday school. We'll no longer need to concern ourselves with our weaker or poorer brothers. We'll no longer need faith. We will see. And it will be the most wonderful of situations that we could ever imagine. That is the promise of God for those who are His children. Do we really need to stress about those things that are so temporary in our lives? We have this to look forward to. It is coming, it is real, and our lives are temporary. Will we believe God and trust God and trust in God's character no matter what? That's the challenge for us, having heard what God said through Isaiah. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You are so good to Your children. We thank You that You show us without a shadow of a doubt that You have good plans for us. You show us, too, that this life situation can be awfully bad and full of suffering. But that is not the end. It's never the end for Your people. Help us to cling to Your goodness, to Your character, to Your person, and cling to that truth in the midst of all those lies that come to our mind, all of the false focuses we're tempted to have, all the false voices we're tempted to listen to. And believe You, period. And Lord, that You would use us as a sign to those people around us. A sign that says, these people are weird. They don't respond anything like the rest of the world does. Help us, Lord, to live out our purposes well by representing You even in the midst of the most non-understandable situations that You place us in. Help us to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.